Let's hear God speak together in the book of Hebrews and chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. It's on page 1004 in the chapel Bibles, and we're reading from verse 13. The writer has spoken of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And he says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We're turning tonight to the second part of Hebrews 6, which teaches us that our faith rests on the very firmest of foundations. It rests on the unbreakable promise of Almighty God. This whole letter was written to encourage primarily Jewish Christians to press on in their faith and not give up. The temptation that confronted these people was to turn back to the shadows and ceremonies of Judaism and drift away from Jesus Christ. And the writer of this epistle is seeking to talk sense into them. Positively, he reminds them of how much better Jesus is than everything that came before. And negatively, he warns them that if they do fall away, there will be no return. Those who completely repudiate the Christian faith will be lost forever. And so they must hold fast. And in verse 12 of chapter 6, having warned about this danger of apostasy, falling away completely, he urges them to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Those are the hallmarks of those who truly know God in a saving way. Faith and patience, or we could translate it perseverance or endurance. Such people put their confidence in God rather than self, faith. And they are prepared to wait steadfastly for what they haven't yet received, patience. And it's those people who will inherit God's promise. They'll receive all the blessings God has pledged to his people. And having mentioned God's promises, the writer now elaborates on how sure those promises are. There's not any doubt surrounding them. They're not flimsy and shaky and unstable. There's no risk that God's promises might actually end up unfulfilled. They're divine promises, and so they're unchangeable, unbreakable, irrevocable. And so our faith rests on the very firmest of foundations. Let's explore together how this most reassuring truth is drawn out. Firstly, verses 13 to 17 show us the certainty of God's promise. God's promise is an absolute, rock-solid, watertight, cast-iron, immovable guarantee. It's not like the promises of men. Perhaps we think most readily of the promises of politicians, which so often prove unreliable. The promise of God is something you can absolutely bank on with wholehearted, sure-minded, unhesitating confidence. And the writer draws attention to the fact that God's promise, the promise he's made, is a sworn promise. God hasn't just declared what he'll do, though that would have been enough, since God cannot lie, so just his bare word would be sufficient. But in his grace, God has gone further than merely making a declaration. He has declared it with an oath. He hasn't just made a bare statement about what he's going to give to his people. He has solemnly and voluntarily bound himself to it with a sworn commitment. He didn't need to do that, but he chose to do so for our encouragement and reassurance. So look at verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And the reference is to Genesis chapter 22. God had already made promises to Abraham in chapter 12 and chapter 15 of Genesis. But this later chapter is where God expresses a promise even more strongly and emphatically. The chapter records the incident where Abraham demonstrates his faith by being willing to give up his own son, Isaac. Even though it was through that very son that God had said the promise would be fulfilled. But Abraham had such confidence that what God had said must come true that he figured even the death of his son couldn't prevent the fulfillment of God's words. Hebrews 11 actually tells us what Abraham's reasoning was. He reasoned that God would have to raise his son Isaac back from the dead. We often emphasize that shows Abraham's love to God, but primarily it was a test of faith. Did he believe that God could still keep his promise with a dead Isaac, when Isaac was the means of the promise coming true? And after that incident, God says these words to Abraham: "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, surely I will bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And the thing that the writer of Hebrews particularly wants to draw our attention to is the way God solemnly swears that he will do this. And look at verse 16. People swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. The most obvious example of speaking oaths in our own day is in a court of law. So when someone is standing in the witness box, they're put under oath, aren't they? They're solemnly pledging that the evidence they give will be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, the oath doesn't actually make what they say true. It's merely a way of underlining and emphasizing that you really do mean what you're saying. And likewise, everything God says is already true, because as verse 18 says, it's impossible for him to lie, but he condescends to use an oath so that we might be doubly assured and persuaded that he really does mean what he says. He guaranteed it with an oath, we're told. It was God's gracious way of affirming beyond all dispute that what he was promising was completely unretractable. He would never go back on it. And so he swore that he would fulfill his pledge, swearing by himself, since there is no higher authority that God can appeal to. And sure enough, as verse 15 indicates, Abraham obtained the promise. It came true. He was blessed by God. His family was multiplied. And blessing has now come through Jesus, Abraham's offspring, to all nations of the world. Abraham patiently waited for the fulfillment of the promise, and now it has been realized. He has inherited far more than he could possibly have envisaged. God has delivered on what he said because his promise is so certain. It's guaranteed with an oath. Can you see then how sure this makes our salvation in Jesus Christ and our future inheritance of heavenly glory? The things God promises are promised with an oath. He doesn't merely say he'll do things. He enters into a solemn, binding, sworn commitment. He withdraws from himself the option of not doing them. There are certain things which we can say with all reverence God is contractually compelled to do. Not because anyone else has coerced him into that position, but because he has voluntarily restricted his own freedom. There are some things God simply cannot do now because he's bound himself to certain courses of action with an oath. God cannot, even if he wanted to, withhold eternal life from anyone who believes, because he's promised to give it. God cannot withhold forgiveness from those who call upon his Son, because he's promised to give it. He cannot condemn those who hear Christ's voice and believe him who sent him, because he's promised not to. It's not simply that God won't do any of those things because he's kind. He's removed from himself the freedom to act in that way. It's not merely his compassion that moves him to bless those who trust in his Son. His truthfulness, his faithfulness, the fundamental fidelity of his character compels him to act in this way. And since Abraham's day, God has elaborated on precisely what kind of blessing it is that he has for his believing people. Jeremiah 31 speaks of knowing God intimately, so that your neighbour doesn't need to instruct you in that. And having all iniquity forgiven, your sins remembered no more. And Galatians 3 speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those blessings are not conditional possibilities for God's people, benefits that could end up being withdrawn one day. They're absolute guarantees to all who believe. Because who are the heirs of the promises? They're the children of Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham? It's everyone who has the faith of Abraham, everyone who believes. They are the sons of Abraham who receive the blessing that God promised long ago. And it was ultimately these blessings, which are unpacked in more detail in the New Testament, that God had in mind long ago when he first made the promises to Abraham. And if we, like Abraham, have faith and perseverance, those promises belong to us. Can you see that your salvation doesn't rest on anything flimsy, like how well you perform at life, or how fully you manage to keep God's commandments, or how many good words you succeed in accumulating over time? No, it rests entirely on God's sworn commitment to bless those who come to him through his Son. He's promised to bless such people with forgiveness and knowledge of himself and everlasting life. And so your position is unassailable if you're clinging on to God's own promise. His promise is certain. Secondly, verse 18 shows us the effect of God's promise. Realizing the certainty of God's promise should produce a particular effect in us. It should make us hold on confidently to our hope. Why was it that God guaranteed his purpose with an oath? So that, verse 18, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So there are two unchangeable things on which we rest as believers. Number one is God's unchangeable promise, and number two is God's unchangeable oath confirming that promise beyond all doubt. And since it is impossible for God to lie, it would be contrary to his very nature, then this is the most sturdy and stable and unshakable foundation for hope that anyone could ever have, isn't it? What is it that we're depending on as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? We're depending on two things that are eternally unalterable and immovable: God's promise and his sworn covenant commitments. You can't say that about other things in this world, can you? Other people are going to let you down and disappoint you at times. Earthly leaders and politicians will often go back on their word and fail to deliver what they've pledged. Our circumstances can't be relied on. They vary and alter, sometimes quite unpredictably. Our own obedience and service to God, it fluctuates and shifts. So that wouldn't be a worthy foundation for hope. Nothing in this whole world is a sure foundation for true hope. But God in his grace has provided you and me with a safe and secure and eternally dependable resting place for all our confidence in his own immutable word, backed up by an irrevocable oath. And that's where faith and hope must always be staked. Not on what I have decided, but on what God has declared. Not on any commitment I may have made, but on God's sworn commitment. Not on any feelings I have had, or experiences I might have shared, or service I might have rendered, but on what God has pledged and sworn to, chiefly in the gospel. How can I be sure that if I rely on Jesus to save me, I really will end up in heaven and inherit eternal blessing? Because God says so. Amen. And that's the end of the matter. Amen. It settles it. Nothing in all creation is ever going to persuade God to shift one millimetre from what he has promised. And that includes your sin. Your sin just isn't powerful enough to make God go back on his promises. God's covenant oath seals beyond all question the eternal destiny of all who are his. And so because of this impregnable foundation, we have such a strong encouragement to hold fast to our hope. Why would we swerve from such a hope when it's so sure and certain a one? What real attraction could there be in the dazzling glitter of other religions or the sinful pleasures of this passing world when something so trustworthy and dependable is to be found in Jesus Christ? So God's sworn commitments ought to have a powerful spurring effect upon us. It should be such a forceful impetus for us to hold firm in our faith and cling on tightly to the hope we have, seeing that what Christ gives is so assured to whoever believes. It's not dependent on our merit, on our performance of duty, on our observation of ceremonies. And there's such a sense of liberation in that. That we're not thinking, will I make it? Well, it depends on future circumstances and whether I manage to do this and whether I reach a certain level and whether I perform all the duties correctly, whether I tick every box, whether I wear the right clothes and eat the right food and haven't accidentally forgotten to carry out some kind of duty. It doesn't hang in the balances like that. Rest on what God has said concerning Jesus and the blessings that come to anyone who holds on to Jesus for dear life. And you're saved. You don't have to wonder, will I end up being saved? You can know here and now immediately, because it isn't based on any factor whatsoever to do with you, but on God's declaration, his sworn promise. So what is there out there that could rival this steadfast, rock-solid hope that's held out in the gospel? And so turning back again, giving up, ought to be unthinkable. It's surely out of the question, isn't it? Packing it all in is simply not a viable option for any of us. Hold firm to this hope, the hope of the gospel, and nothing in all creation can ever prevent that hope from turning into reality. In Jesus Christ, we have found such a wonderful refuge, haven't we? That's the imagery the writer uses here. Believers are those who have fled for refuge. So we were once in danger, like someone who's being hunted down by a pursuer, or like someone who's caught out of doors when a thunderstorm's about to strike. God's judgment was hanging over us, and his righteous wrath against our sins was rapidly approaching us. It was drawing ever nearer, and there was nothing we could do to make it go away. But then in Jesus Christ we found refuge. He's like a sheltering place in the side of a mountain where you can go in and get dry. He's like a safe haven where a ship can get away from the tossings of the storm. He's like one of those cities provided for Israel that you read about in the Old Testament, where someone who had unintentionally killed someone could run to and they'd be protected behind the walls of that city. And that's what Jesus Christ is like for us. Believers are those who've run away to him. They've fled from the wrath to come, and they've cast themselves at the feet of Jesus for the mercy and protection they need from judgment. And having discovered such a refuge in Jesus and such eternal hope coming from his hand, how could we ever dream of walking away from him? It would be like someone who finds a really good safe shelter as that thunderstorm approaches, and they have a quick look in through the mouth of the cave, and then they shrug their shoulders and turn around and stay out in the open because it seems a bit less restrictive outside, and they end up perishing in the storm. That would be insane, wouldn't it? And likewise, when it really sinks in, what it is that Jesus uniquely provides, and how assured your future is if you take him at his word and believe in him, then turning aside from Jesus is simply not an option, is it? And so instead, what are we to do? Hold firm to this great hope he gives through thick and thin, through affliction, through any persecution that might come our way, through tribulation. We don't let any of those things make us think, well, I'm just going to give up on all this Christianity stuff. No, we continue, however costly it may prove to be to us, however difficult we might be finding it, we stick at it, we stay the course, we don't shift from the hope of the gospel because of the promise that we know will come true at the end of the tough journey, this haven ahead, this glory to come, this glistening city where everything will be golden and pure and bright and spectacular. Yes, it may be the toughest journey imaginable to actually get to those gates, but once you're through there and you've obtained God's promise, it will all be so worth it in the end. So how daft even to contemplate giving up following Jesus. This is the effect that God's promise is meant to produce in us. Strong consolation that all will turn out well. A powerful assurance that following Christ will all be worth it. Even if it doesn't always seem so at every moment in the present, it should produce in us a dogged tenacity in holding fast to this hope that's held out to all who have faith. Keep going, we're being told. Because if your faith and hope are truly rooted in Jesus Christ, you just can't lose in the end, because God's promise guarantees it. And thirdly, verses 19 to 20 show us the content of God's promise. What is it that actually awaits those who have faith and patience, perseverance? Where does faith in God and his Son actually take you in the end? Well, it takes us right into the very dwelling place of God. It brings us everlastingly into God's presence. It lands us up in heavenly rest. That's what's in store ultimately for God's people in accordance with the promise. We have this hope, the writer says, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the writer compares our hope to an anchor, like a ship that's safely moored to strong, robust rock that's not going to be going anywhere at the bottom of the sea, so that however much the ship on the surface is tossed back and forth by the waves, it's not going to break loose. It's secure, so believers are firmly anchored in Jesus Christ and his dependable word and his invincible salvation. It's as though there is a strong and unbreakable cable with you at one end of it and Jesus at the other, and it doesn't matter how much you're thrown about, doesn't matter how much you pull at that cable, doesn't matter how shaken by the tempests of life you may be down here on earth, nothing can ever be strong enough to cause that cable to snap or be severed. And that means you're permanently joined to somebody who's already up in heaven. You're securely bound to someone who's already arrived safely in glory, and so you cannot but join him where he is one day. One day the cable will be reeled in, as it were, and if Jesus is at one end of it in heaven and you're dangling on the other end of it, if he reels you in, where are you going to be lifted up to? Where he is, in glory. You're attached by faith to Jesus, and that's what makes you so safe. Our hope, verse 18 says, enters into the inner place behind the curtain. The allusion is to the temple, which had an innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was manifested and his glory was displayed. And there was that great, big, massive curtain which screened it off from everyone but the high priest, and he could only go in there once a year. But that earthly temple was just a picture. It was just a figurative representation. It was a miniature replica of the real thing, which is heaven itself. Heaven is the true Holy of Holies. Heaven is the true place where God manifests his presence and puts his glory on display. But none of us are worthy to enter such a place in and of ourselves. Our sin bars us from getting in. It keeps us firmly outside of that most holy of places. And yet here believers are described as having a hope that gets past the barrier, past the curtain of separation, a hope that penetrates beyond that veil and right into the glories of heaven. How so? How can sinners hope to gain access to such a glisteningly pure and holy place? Because of who it is that's gone there ahead of us. Heaven is a place where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. A forerunner is someone who goes to a particular place as a representative, the first representative of a whole group of people, with the expectation that all the others will join him there later. A bit like a scout in an army who rushes ahead, and he's the first one to enter into the city that the army has come to defend. But his arrival signals that others will be on their way soon. Well, Jesus is the first one. He's gone ahead of us into heaven, but his presence there signals that others are going to be joining him there before long. All who believe in him, after all, we're members of his body, spiritually speaking. So if we're believers, we're one with him, we're spiritually united to him, we're eternally joined to him. So how could we ever be permanently apart from each other? Where he is, we inevitably will end up ourselves. He's gone there first, but all his spiritual brethren, those many sons predestined for glory, they will all be there eventually. And so Jesus' own presence in heaven is the assurance that we will make it there too. The only way you, if you're a believer in Jesus, could fail to end up in heaven is if Jesus falls out of heaven and out of God's favour and is lost himself. You have as much chance of ending up in hell as Jesus does if you're united to him by faith. So how do sinful people get into such a holy domain, it's because of what Jesus has become. He has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's true that we can't get into heaven with all of our sin, but what's a high priest's job? To get rid of sin, to make atonement for it, to provide cleansing for the people. That's a role Jesus fulfills with utter perfection. He has already made propitiation for our sins through his sacrifice on the cross. Our sins were reckoned to his account. He was duly punished in our place, and that means God's wrath is permanently diverted away from us. His wrath has been fully satisfied now at the cross. There's no wrath left to fall upon us, and now Jesus presents himself in the Holy of Holies as the reason for us sinners to be forgiven and accepted. Like those Old Testament high priests going into the inner sanctuary with blood that spoke of the price for sin having been paid, so Jesus now appears in heaven pointing to his death at Calvary as the ultimate payment for all his people's sins, and that means heaven is guaranteed for all who stake their hope in him. His sacrifice resulted in that heavy, imposing curtain in that literal temple being torn in two, displaying the facts that we who believe can now walk confidently and boldly straight past the curtain, as it were, into the very sanctuary of heaven. There's no sin left to keep us out, because where is all our sin? It's not on us anymore. It got put on Jesus 2,000 years ago or so on the cross. It's not attached to you. God doesn't regard it as being your sin. It was placed on Jesus. He was made to be sin for us. Where's your sin? It's on Jesus. And therefore, there is nothing in all the universe that can prevent you from walking into heaven. You have the right to it, bought by Jesus' blood on the cross. If he's your priest, then no one can deny you access there. Not even God, because of his promises. And so heavenly rest is the sure and certain outcome for all who have faith in Jesus Christ. We will dwell everlastingly in God's presence, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at his right hand. At death, our souls will rise up and we'll be with Christ, which is better by far. And then when Christ brings this present world order to an end, the dwelling of God will be with men, as Revelation tells us. We'll have heaven on earth, a glorious new creation where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Heaven and earth, not separated from each other, but joined together in perfect harmony forever. And in that way, all God's promises will be fulfilled. The physical land promise given to Abraham will be fulfilled. It will belong to him and his seed forever, along with the rest of planet Earth, because that's what the meek will inherit, according to Jesus. And then that manifest presence and glory of God, which is what makes heaven heaven, that will be ours to enjoy and marvel at and delight in for an endless eternity. That's the content of God's promise. He guarantees us glory forever. Glory secured not by anything we've done, but by Christ our priest. Glory granted to us by pure, undeserved grace. Glory received simply through faith in Jesus. That means taking Jesus at his words and staking your eternity upon it. And if your soul is resting on those promises God has made and sealed in Jesus Christ, then you need have absolutely no doubt about obtaining it. The glory of heaven. It's yours. And it's yours forever. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, now and forever. Amen.